1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're walking through the letter from Paul to the Thessalonian church together on Sunday mornings. As you're turning your way there, you may notice some pew Bibles in front of you that look a little bit different. If you do not own a Bible, I don't mean like you don't have this one and you want to add it to your collection. I mean, like, if you don't own a Bible legitimately, we would love for you to take one of those, and you can keep that. It's our gift to you, but that is the CSB translation. That's what I preach from almost every Sunday morning. Occasionally, I have a New King James week, but we'll be in that CSB together, but I'd love for you to take one of those. If you have questions about that translation, we've talked about that a little bit, but have a couple of wonderful pamphlets down here that can answer some questions. If you'd like to see those at the end of the service, they will be here. Do we have a slide for the NC Baptist Fill the Tank? Do we have that up there anywhere that you guys can pull up? Tommy, do we have one of those somewhere? Okay, we'll find it in a second maybe. There we go. So this Fill the Tank initiative, let me talk about that for just a second in case you're still trying to thumb your way through the New Testament somewhere. The Fill the Tank initiative is an effort for North Carolina Baptists across the state to join together in praying for God to save lost souls and for people to be baptized as steps of obedience to the Lord Jesus. And so that's going to be taking place across the state on April the 12th. And if you're interested in being baptized, maybe you gave your life to Christ, you know, some time ago, but you never followed Him in believer's baptism, we would love to have a conversation with you about that. You can scan that QR code, or you can come and talk to us after the service if you would like to. But we would love to do baptize folks here just as a show of obedience to Christ and His command. But also, you know, it gives us a chance to pray for lost people around us that may not know the Lord. And so use this as an opportunity. Maybe you don't need to be baptized, or folks in your home don't need to, but use this as an opportunity to pray for lost souls to be saved, that we would fill this tank up and we would see folks take that step of obedience to the Lord Jesus. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, when I sat down a few minutes ago, one of my little guys looked at me, and after that first part about Jeremiah, he said, "Dad, was that your sermon?" "No, son, it wasn't." This is my sermon, so y'all buckle up, hang tight with me. I'm going to try not to go too fast. It's easy to feel rushed sometimes. I have kind of one time a week that I get to have everybody together and open the Word, and so I just hope that this is a time the Lord blesses, and it's encouraging and enriching for your faith. We're in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. We'll read the text together in a little bit. But the title of the message this morning is Living a Pure Life in a Pagan World. Living a Pure Life in a Pagan World. This is Paul's call to holy sexuality as a part of our sanctification process. So if you're like, wait a minute, didn't we do verses 9 through 12 first, and now we're going back to 1 through 8. If you missed last week, what happened? We had our kids in with us, and so I decided, you know what? Probably a good time to jump out of order a little bit. We covered 9 through 12. They're in kids' worship this week, so we're going to jump over and cover verses 1 through 8 together. We're going to start out in a little bit different way this morning. We're going to do kind of an imagination experiment. So I don't know how long it's been since you've engaged that thing up there in your brain called your imagination, but we're going to get into our time machine this morning, and we're going to go back to this life right here. We're going to go back to ancient Rome, somewhere in the empire, ideally Thessalonica, if you can try to envision that. And I want you to imagine it is the year 51 or 52 AD. You're a new Christian. You're living in this bustling port city that you see behind me of Thessalonica. It's a place bursting with commerce and trade. It's a place that just has all kinds of new ideas flowing in, and travelers that are coming through town on the major highway that runs through the city that goes all the way from the east to the west of the Roman Empire. It's called the Ignatian Way. So you're a port city and you're located on a major highway. You are a strategic city for new ideas, new travelers, new philosophies, that sort of a thing. Thessalonica, your hometown, is a place full of culture and life, and energy, and sinful sexual temptations. Thessalonica was second to Athens for the number of temples to pagan gods that practice all kinds of sinful sexual immorality. But last year, this guy named Paul came through town. Maybe you have heard of him. And he had a couple of his friends with him, Timothy and Silas. And they began teaching about Jesus and how this guy, Jesus, was God in skin. And he came down from heaven in order to save us because we could not get to where he was. And he gave his life as a sacrifice for all those who would just freely receive this grace that he was offering. And you'd gotten a little bit tired of the empty idol worship, passing the temple on your way home every single day, just the sameness of it, the emptiness when you walked away having done certain things in that temple that you knew in your heart somehow weren't right. You've gotten tired of that empty idol worship. And so you decided to go back and hear Paul week after week after week. Well, sadly, Paul's time in Thessalonica, we learned, was cut short. He only had a few weeks to be there to teach in the synagogue with the people there. But you heard him enough that you decided you wanted to go back and listen. And as you listened to Paul teach, something inside of you sort of broke open. Something inside of you began to change. Something began to warm up to this Jesus that Paul kept talking about and his teachings. And so one day, probably a Sunday, because that's when these Christians met. That's what they called them down in Antioch that you heard. It was kind of a derogatory term, these little Christs. These Christians met on Sunday mornings. And so one Sunday after Paul was teaching, you went up to Paul after he finished and you asked him, "How do I become a Jesus follower? How do I do this?" Well, fast forward a year. It's been a year since you were following Jesus, and man, it's been a whirlwind of a year in your life. In just 12 short months, you've seen your whole way of life turn upside down. All of your old priorities, all of your old values, some of your friendships, some of those things that were so much a part of who you were are gone, and now you're beginning to really see life differently. Things at home seem to be improving with some of the relationships that were strained. When you go to work every day, you have purpose in your work. And before, work was just this empty thing that really didn't matter because our bodies don't really matter. At least that's what the Greeks were teaching. And so you have purpose in your work. You started giving more freely. All of a sudden, you weren't so tight-fisted with your money and your time. And you were giving freely to those who were in need, especially these brothers and sisters that they keep telling you you have, these new brothers in Christ. You hadn't quite figured that part out yet. But there's still this one thing you're having a hard time shaking from your BC days, your days before you came to faith in Christ. And it's the sexual temptations that are part of your everyday life as an unbeliever. It's the sexual temptations that are all around you. It's the water that you have swam in your entire life and you didn't even know you were wet with it. It's everywhere. You're having a hard time shaking it. See, you've learned from Paul that God put this new heart inside of you when you came to faith in Christ. And you're finding this to be true, that this new heart just doesn't like the old stuff anymore. All of the sinful things that you took part in, all of the jokes that you laughed at, all of the things that you talked about, all of those things now just seem wrong and dark. And now you want to do this God that you have come to follow. You want to do His will. You want to live for His will. The problem is you're starting to realize that God's will for your life is going to require an overhaul of your BC sexual ethic. This is where the rubber meets the road. In order to follow Jesus, you're coming to see that you're going to have to learn to live a pure life in a pagan world. You know, one of my favorite things about the Bible is how honest it is, how real it is, how authentic the scriptures are. You don't find airbrushed versions of people's lives. There's no makeup in the Bible, right? There's no filters. God just gives everything to us straight shooting, no sugar coating. And when we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. He doesn't hem-haw around. He doesn't blush when he writes about a holy sexuality. He just shoots straight with us and helps us to understand and to see that our sexuality as followers of Jesus must be different from the culture that we are living in today. And so this text and this sermon may at some points make you want to slide down underneath the pew. Okay? And we're going to sing, "Oh, Come to the Altar," at the end. I fully expect that probably nobody's coming to the altar here when we preach a sermon on sexual temptation and sexual lust. That's okay. That's okay. You go to the altar in your heart. Okay? This message may be a little bit uncomfortable, but I want to say this. It's in God's Word. And we need to go to it. And we need to sit before it and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us and to shine the light of the Spirit's conviction on our hearts. And those areas that are out of line and out of joint in our sexuality, whatever they may be, we need God to correct those, because it is critical, it is crucial that in this culture we're living in today, that we live a life of pure and holy sexuality as we wait on the return of Jesus Christ. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8, and then we'll walk through the text. Verse 1 begins this way. "Additionally then," some of your translations say "finally." You're like, Paul must have been a Baptist preacher, because he says "finally," and he's got two more chapters to go. That's not what's going on, okay? He's turning the corner to deal with some practical matters. He says, "Additionally then," or "finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God, as you're doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Verse 3, "For this is God's will," some translations say, "for you, your sanctification," colon, very important, "your sanctification," colon, "that you keep away or abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means that one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently," or "therefore, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit." So in this text, Paul clearly tells us the answer to the question that so many of us have asked at different points in our lives. What is God's will for my life? And he says, this is God's will for you. Your sanctification, that you would become like Jesus. And then he goes on to give us four reasons why it is crucial that we live holy lives in our sexuality. Now this morning, I'm not going to spend much time in verse 1 and 2, because those just kind of recap. Paul is saying, hey, y'all keep doing what we told you that you should be doing. We're going to really spend our time in 3 through 8. And here's the two headings I'm putting these under. In verse 3, we're going to define God's will for our lives. And then in 4 through 8, we're going to defend a holy sexuality. So let's start in verse 3. Defining God's will for our lives. When I was in college ministry here in Boone, I did almost 6 years worth of that. I all the time frequently had students come to me and ask me this question: hey, can you help me find God's will for my life? And I would take them to 1 Thessalonians and I said, I sure can. I'm going to help you find 1 Thessalonians 4, young adult, because this is what you need in this season of your life. I would argue that goes for all of us. For all of us. All of us mentally, emotionally, relationally need to lead a holy life in the area of our sexuality. Paul says, this is God's will for you. And when I told the students that, if they knew me well, I would mostly have these conversations with guys, and I would have my young lady mentors have this conversation with them for obvious reasons. But if the student knew me well, he would look at me and roll his eyes like, you're supposed to tell me who to marry. You're supposed to tell me if I'm supposed to take this job or not. This is not what I asked for. I'm like, it's not what you want, but it's what you need. Amen? And I would tell them very often, you take care of what you do know. Let God take care of what you don't know. There are things that are plainly revealed to us in the Scripture. We don't need to pray about if we should commit adultery. We don't need to pray about if we should have sex extramaritally. We don't need to pray about any of those things that are clearly against the will of God for our lives. So what is his will? In a word, it is sanctification. That's a lot of syllables for a Sunday morning. I'm on a weekend, man. Come on. All right? What does sanctification mean? If you're new to church, you may say, that doesn't ring a bell with me. Here's what that word means. It basically means holiness and purity. Holiness and purity. It comes from the word sanctify, to set something apart as dedicated unto God, as belonging to Him. And because He's a holy God, that thing, whatever it is, ought to be holy as well. So holiness is God's goal for our lives in every area. I'm talking about our finances, our relationships, how we spend our time, every single area of our lives. Holiness is His goal, His will. Sanctification is the lifelong process for how we get there over the time that we are waiting for Christ to return. So in verse 3, He tells us very clearly, here's God's will for you, here's my command, that you keep away or abstain from sexual immorality. What does the word keep away mean? Does it mean get as close as you can to and like see if you can like almost touch the thing? But like I used to hunt with my dad on a property. There was a bunch of cows and there was an electric fence. And he told me, he said, it's hot. Like it's wired. If you touch it, it's really going to hurt. Okay? There's a little part of me, I'm not going to lie, 12 years old, 13 years old, that was like, I want, look at Calloway. He's like, yep, yeah, I'm living that right now. Right? There's a little part of me that wanted to get up there and be like, oh, I just can't do it. Oh. That's not how you keep away from an electric fence. You back up. You steer clear of it. You stay away from it. That's what the word abstain means. That we stay away from sexual immorality. In the Greek, the word sexual immorality is the word porneia. You recognize it? Sadly, we do, don't we? It's where we get our despicable word pornography. Now, did they have the internet? Did they have phones where they could have essentially porn in their pocket? Parents, please be careful. Adults, let's be careful. Did they have porneia in their pocket on a little tiny device where they could access the world? No, they did not. But the word porneia is a broad catch-all term for any kind of sexual practice that is outside of God's revealed will for our lives. So we're talking adultery, premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, prostitution, pornography. And there's a load of other things I could put on that list. Basically, we're talking any perversion of God's good gift of sex that should take place within the narrow confines of a covenant marriage, not a contract. A contract says, if you don't hold up to your end of the deal, I'm out. You didn't keep your bargain, I'm out. A covenant says, no, we're in this thing. We signed it, we sealed it, this is till death do us part. And we're in this thing together. And God says that sex should take place only within the bounds of a covenant marriage. Jesus takes this word, porneia, and He says it's not just a physical matter. What does Jesus do? He ratchets it up and He says, if you have lusted after a woman in your heart, you have committed porneia. Wow. Jesus raises the bar so high that all of us realize there is no possible way in His Sermon on the Mount and all the topics He covers that we can possibly pass the test. That's why Jesus came to pass the test for us. And He got the perfect grade, and we failed it in all these areas, including our sexual morality. And then He trades places with us. So when He was on the cross, I want you for a second to understand, when He was on the cross, the sexual immoral decisions that you and I have made in our lives, those were put on Him. That was hung around His neck. He felt that weight when they drove the nails in. He knew what He was there for. It was for our sin. It was for our porneia. In Greece, sexual immorality was so commonplace that one famous orator, Demosthenes, said this. This is pretty gross. This is just where they lived. He said, we keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. And we keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. Wouldn't want to be a lady in that day. Like I said, the Thessalonian believers were brand new in their faith. You have to understand, they came out of this cultural milieu that this was all over the place. They were completely covered up by the porneia around them, and shaking that was not easy. That's why the Christian gospel is so countercultural. It's so different. It's so unlike anything that the world's sexual ethic can offer in every single area, not just sexual ethics. The gospel's moral demands shine like a diamond against a black backdrop. You've been to the jewelry stores and you've seen they put these diamonds in front of what? A black cloth. What does the black cloth help the diamond do? Shine that much more. You can see it that much more clearly. When we walk in holiness, when we live lives of freedom in our sexual morality, when we live in that place, we are like that diamond, and the world is this black backdrop walking in immorality. I did a search this week of the New Testament warnings against sexual immorality. I was floored. I knew they were there. I've read them, but I was floored at almost every single book of the New Testament, almost every one. Something like, well, I guess half, like 13 or 14 of the books deal with sexual immorality specifically. 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. You know what flee means? Not F-L-E-A, F-L-E-E. You know what that means? Run like your hair's on fire. Run like your hair is on fire. Get away from porneia. It is combustible and dangerous and destructive. Ephesians 5 says porneia should not even be mentioned among God's people. We should not even be hinted at because we're saints. So I'm not a saint. Like, you didn't walk around in my shoes this week. Listen, we may not be saints in the sense that we always get it right, but when you came to faith in Jesus, positionally, you were put in the position of a saint. That's called positional sanctification. Your position was changed. Progressive sanctification is being made more like Jesus until he returns. So you can say you ain't a saint, but I'm going to say this, you're a saint or you ain't. You're either a believer or you ain't. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. You're with Jesus or you're against him. He was clear about that in the Gospels. Colossians 3 has a list of things, sins of the flesh that we're supposed to put to death. You know what's first on that list in Colossians 3? Porneia. Kill it. Kill it. Put it to death. Part of the reason why sexual sin lingers in our lives is because we're not willing to put it to death. When I would meet with young men that were struggling with pornography, I would ask them, hey, do you have a pet copperhead at home? No. Like, would you ever have a pet copperhead? Like something that could bite you and kill you? No. I said, do you understand you have something far more deadly than a copperhead that you're trying to keep in a little cage over here? It's this sexual, immoral lifestyle addiction and thing that you're petting. You're trying to pet it. You're trying to keep it like a pet. And you think you can put your porneia in a little box and put it under the bed, hide it in the closet, push it back to the corner. But can I tell you this? Sin don't stay put. It don't stay where you put it. It spreads out all over our lives. I remember walking across this campus when I was a student here 20 years ago. And I was not walking closely with the Lord. And there was some sin in my life that needed to go. And a young lady was coming past me that I knew from crew. And she looked at me from here to Joshua. Joshua, raise your hand. You made it in the sermon this morning. She looked at me from here to Joshua, and I saw this look come over her face. And when she got closer to me, she looked at me and she said, are you okay? She didn't say, hey. She said, are you okay? You know what was going on? I was so burdened by my sin that I physically did not even look the same. That takes place in our lives when we are walking in sin, any sin. See, we need to practice sin mortification, not sin management. Mortification is an old word for killing something. John Owen has an incredible quote. He says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Sin doesn't make a good pet. So how do we do this? Paul says in verse 4, we have to learn to control our own bodies in holiness and honor. You know what that means? It means you can do it. It means you can. It means you have the power of the Holy Spirit and you can put accountability measures around you. And you can stay in God's word and get rid of the filth. You guys listening up there? Y'all listening up there? You can get rid of the filth that comes in through the junk in some of the Spotify playlists. Hello? And you can fill your mind with God's word. And you can have your nose in the crack of this book right here. And you can meditate on scripture, right, young adult class? And fill your mind and your heart with something holy instead of the smut of the world. God will empower us to fight sexual temptation, but listen, he's not going to do it for us. We've got to yield ourselves to him. Ephesians 6, what happened when you got saved? Ephesians 6 says, God took you to the armory, and he gave you a helmet of salvation and a breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit and the shoes of the gospel of peace and the belt of truth, and he gave you all these things. You know why? So you can do battle. I'm trying to say to somebody in this place, you don't have to go down to this. That's been my prayer. Like, I'm angry at the way that Satan is just throwing this bait out to the church. And in many ways, we're not any different than the world. We're biting the same hook. We're getting reeled in. And then we can't figure out, how did I get cooked? We have to do battle against the dragon of lustful desire. This is a long quote from Chuck Swindoll, but I couldn't cut it down. It's really worth you hearing the whole thing. I want you to listen to it. Chuck Swindoll says, here's how we control our own bodies. Listen. He says we have to know our own bodies, how we function, what weakens our self-control, what strengthens our self-control. We have to admit temptations that we can't handle and avoid those situations that are enticing. Certain conversations with coworkers may lure us emotionally, sexually, and friendly touches may be too personal. Avoid those. Some films, some books, some magazines may ignite lustful passions, and some settings may provide opportunities for compromise. Stay away from them. Listen to this. No one remains pure by accident. Abstaining means aggressively and intentionally building protective walls against lust long before we have the opportunity to get physically involved. Positively, it means we replace the negative temptation with wholesome pursuits. We find friends that keep us accountable, and we cultivate faith in the Spirit's power in our lives. No one remains pure by accident. No one. In verse 8, Paul shifts to defending a holy sexual ethic, and he gives us four reasons why this is important. I'm going to move quickly through these. Number 1, in verse 4, it dishonors our own bodies. Look at verse 4 again so you don't forget. I know it's been a long time since we read it. He says that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. So when we don't control our vessel, as some translations say, when we don't control our vessel in holiness and honor, we are dishonoring our body. When we commit acts of sexual immorality, we are dishonoring the body that God has given to us. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, sexual sin is different. Every other sin is done outside the body. Our sexual sin is done inside to our body. You know where the Corinthians struggled so much with this? They were more influenced by Plato, the philosopher, than Paul. See, Plato said, And the Greeks taught that the body was bad. We need to get rid of it. The body's bad. The spirit's good. We need to, like, the body doesn't matter what you do with your body because it's all going to be gone one day and destroyed. Paul says, no. It's going to be resurrected. Your body has purpose. Your body has meaning. What you do with your body matters. So we dishonor our own bodies. Number 2, it distorts the reality that we know God. Look at verse 5 again. He says, not with lustful passions like the, who, church? Like the Gentiles. Don't act like the Gentiles who are carried away by their lustful passions, who don't know God. The word lust is a compound word. It's lust in English is real simple, four little letters. In Greek, it's epithumia. Epi is the prefix. It means over, like overrunning its banks, like a flood. Swollen, distended, bloated. Thumia is a desire. the sexual desire God has given you in the right place at the right time with the right biblical person is a good and godly thing. You know what Satan wants to do? He wants to get in there in that thumia that God has put, and he wants to pump it up and blow it up. And so everything in your life is covered up by this epithumia of sexual immorality. And he wants it to take over your life, because you know what happens? When sexual lust takes over your life and it's all you can see, you're passively at the mercy of the flood, the torrent, the raging rapids of porneia. Anybody remember Hurricane Helene a year and a half ago? Remember all the trees you thought could never move? Remember what happened to a lot of them? Whole mountainsides washed away at the mercy of the floods. That's a picture of what happens when we're not on guard. Paul said, you're acting like unbelievers. You're acting like people who don't know God when you tolerate sexual sin. Number three, verse 6 says we're defrauding others. Look at verse 6. This means one must not transgress or sin against and take advantage of another brother or sister. What does it mean to defraud? What does it mean to defraud someone? If you defraud someone, it basically means you steal something that belongs to them. When a person commits adultery, he is stealing from someone else's spouse. When a couple engages in premarital sex, they are stealing from somebody else's future spouse for their own gratification. When a person goes online and looks at pornography, they are stealing from the body that God gave to someone else that's probably not even real. They're stealing from that and saying, this is going to be for my gratification. You know what sin teaches us to do? Sin teaches us, it trains us to take. You know what God teaches us to do? Give. That's how countercultural the gospel is. That's how practical it is. Is when the gospel gets inside, it even messes with our sexual morality, and now we want to give instead of take away from people. I know I've talked about young men a whole lot in this section, but I just couldn't help but think about this as a particular struggle for young men. When I discipled them in this area, they would come to me and they would talk about fooling around with their girlfriend or something of that sort. And I would say to them, is that your wife? No. Why do you have your hands on her? Do you understand that may be somebody else's wife that you have your hands on? I said, can I give you a positive picture? And I actually saw this happen with one of my students. I used to say to young men, I would say, hey, you need to conduct yourself in that relationship in such a godly, careful, holy, respectful way that if you broke up, you could attend their wedding and clap and cheer and have no regrets because you didn't take a piece of her heart. I had a young man do that. And I was at the wedding when he went to a former girlfriend's wedding. And he had no regrets. And he was free. And he cheered. And the husband is one of his friends. Like, that sounds like a made-for-TV situation that went right. Sin teaches us to take. The Lord teaches us to give. Number four, last one. It disregards God's call and authority on our lives. Verse 7 and 8, Paul clearly says we are called to holiness. And if we disregard this and we choose to walk in intentional sexual sin and we know it and we're doing it, I'm not talking about a one-time slip and you get back on the path. I'm talking about we live in this as a lifestyle. He says you're disregarding not man, but God. What does that mean? Sexual sin at bottom is an authority problem. It's an authority problem. For somebody to walk in sexual sin is to shake your hand that God made. That's God's hand. You shake your fist in his face and say, I'll do what I want to with my body because it's mine. And he's like, no, it's not. Did you make you? You weren't even there for all that. That's the birds and the bees. We'll save that for another sermon. Richard Mayhew says, the word rejects in verse 8 is a strong word. It pictures someone who claims, please listen, who claims to be a Christian, but by their pattern of behavior, it suggests that their faith is a counterfeit. You claim to be a Christian, but you walk in sin, and therefore it appears that your faith is counterfeit because it hasn't messed with your sexuality in all the right ways. That person rejects God's word, his call, God's spirit, God's will, God's pleasure over his or her life. Sexual sin is an authority problem. You say, wow, man, I'm glad you're done. I'm not quite done. I'm done with the text, but I want to give you three takeaways. Because this is heavy stuff. And I don't want to leave you in the pew going, what do I do from here? I want to give you three things, and maybe one of them will be something that you can experiment with this coming week. Some takeaways for a message like today. Number one is this. We need to ask the right question. We need to ask the right question. Our world asks the wrong question. The wrong question is, watch me. How close can I get to the edge before I fall off? How close can I, what can I do? What can I get away with in my sexuality that will be like okay, maybe a little bit with God? That's the wrong question. The right question's in the scripture. We read it this morning. Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? That's the question the Bible's asking. By living according to your word, he says. What's it going to take for me to do that? That's probably a long conversation that you need to have with another believer. Some roadblocks that you put up in your life that prevent you from getting to the cliff where you go over into sexual sin. We need to ask the right question. Number two, repentance is required. I don't know how to say it any more plain than that. And that's been my prayer. I realize y'all might not flood the altar when we sing, oh, come to the altar. The altar might be empty, okay? But my heart's prayer this morning has been that if you are walking in sexual sin, that you would stop, that you would repent, that you would agree with God about what you are doing, and you would go back to where you are. See, listen, we are so good at renaming our sin. We call it something else. We justify it. We look around and find other people who are Christians too. They're doing it. We're going to stay in the pig pen of our sin like the prodigal son. And we're going to keep feeding on the filth that's killing us from the inside out if we don't call it what it is and come back home to our Father. God's answer is turn around and come home. Number three. This is the grace that some of you desperately need to hear. Holiness is a process. Holiness is a process. You don't come to faith in Christ and within 6 weeks or 6 years or even 60 years get it all figured out. But God absolutely expects us to take steps of faith toward Him as He empowers us with His Spirit. We do battle with the lusts of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we behold the glory of Christ in His Word, we're transformed from how many degrees of glory to another? How many? One. When you behold Christ in His Word, when you worship with His people as a priority of your life, when you walk with Him every day, when you spend time with Him in prayer, when you're serious about living a holy life in a very unholy world, you know what happens? One degree of glory to another. You're changed. Does the Rubik's Cube of your life look perfect immediately? No. I've never solved a Rubik's Cube in my life. My 10-year-old just solved one the other day. Thought he must be smarter than me. We're not going to get it all right, but there is a process God takes us through, and that requires repentance, and it requires seeing our sin for what it truly is. I don't know if you've ever seen Michelangelo's marble sculpture, David. I didn't put it up here for obvious reasons. You know how long it took Michelangelo to sculpt David? 3 years. 3 years. Standing at a big block of marble with a hammer and a chisel and seeing this thing inside this block of marble that was a finished product, and everything that didn't look like David, he just... And a little bit by a little bit, he takes away the things that don't look like the finished byproduct. That's what God does in our lives. That's how He heals us. When He looks at you, if you're in Christ, He sees the finished product. He sees somebody covered by the blood. He sees somebody whose sexual sin has been paid for. You don't have to go to the counter and pay for that anymore. That bill's been paid for. We're transformed from one degree of glory to another. So what is God's will for my life? That you be holy. That you be holy. In every aspect of your being. That you reflect Jesus. Why? Why? We're getting to the rapture next week. He's coming. Okay, I hope He comes before that, because that's going to be a doozy of a sermon. But listen, if we believe He's coming, we should be living holy lives. We should look different from the world. We should listen to different music than the world. We should laugh at different jokes from the world. We should not go some of the places that the world goes. Our internet browsers should look very different from the world. Amen? We're called to be set apart, different. If you feel out of place in your sexual ethic in this world, that's a good thing. Amen. That's a good thing. So I'm going to pray for us, and the altar is going to be open. If anybody wants to come to the altar and pray, we'd love to pray with you. If you want to talk about that this week, we'd love to talk with you about that. We'd love to encourage you that there is a God who has provided a way for you to come clean. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, I pray for this church. God, I pray for the people here that are gathered to worship You today. Lord, we bring ourselves, all of us, to You. We come to Your cross. And we recognize that there at that cross is the place where the burden falls off our backs and stops crushing us. Lord, for the person in this place walking in porneia, may Your Spirit convict him or her to stop today, to turn around, to come back, to confess it, to call it out, and to find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Lord, I pray for us to be people that reflect a holy God who has called us in grace and mercy, that we would be like You, because one day, Jesus, we're going to see You as You are. And we're going to be made holy, perfectly, fully, finally. And all this old stuff that's stuck to our BC days will be a thing of the past. God, lead us up from this place. Help us to come home. In Jesus' name, amen.